Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our study for this morning will be just two verses, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. It's been a while. Few weeks, handful of weeks. Was away last week, and week before that, we were in a different passage, and so it's been a little while since we've been in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to get ourselves back into the study, and hopefully, I can get the plane out of the runway and up and into the air here smoothly. Now, I've mentioned to you that I grew up around the charismatic movement. Lots of meetings I remember attending. Lots of emotion that were in these meetings. Lots of claims. And with it all, lots of strange theology. Now, I didn't know at the time that the stuff that I was hearing was strange. Not that it all seemed or felt normal to me, but it was something that you, when you grow up with something like that, you maybe tend to not question things a whole lot. But one of the big theologies I remember them pushing was a second blessing theology. The first blessing, of course, was salvation. And they made it seem like that was, you know, just basic, was just getting into the door type of deal. You know, you got to have a personal relationship with Jesus, they would tell you. You got to get your sins forgiven. But that's only the start. The real excitement then begins after that. What you really, though, wanted was the second wave or the second blessing. And that's where you really connected with the Spirit, where the real exciting experiences were. And this is stuff that I not only heard, but saw and was around quite a bit, whether it be through sermons or just meetings and so forth. Now, part of where that kind of thinking came from was from a passage like the very one that we're going to study, and that is why I bring it up. Because I think that there's a great confusion about one of the big topics that we're going to see here that I put on the very top of the bulletin we have put on there so that you wouldn't miss it. And the topic is Spirit baptism. So take a look, and let's put verses 12 through 13 right in front of us here. You read quietly, and I'm going to read this out loud. Verse 12 of the Word of God, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, reads this way. For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now this message is really going to be theological. There's going to be quite a bit of depth to this. So this is not, we're not snorkeling here this morning. So just fair warning to you. But that's how the Holy Spirit gave us this text. So we're going to just take it how He gave it to us and dive right in. Now the key is right there in verse 13. Look at the statement once again. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. The popular theology from that is this, that there is a baptism of the Spirit that took place after salvation, or that can take place after salvation. And so the way to understand the Christian experience is like this. First, you get saved, and then sometime later, you get baptized by the Holy Spirit into a deeper blessing, a deeper experience to the Christian life, one where you get more spiritual, where you get awakened in the Spirit, and you begin to have certain experiences. And so many of them are hard to explain, because what comes with them are waves of emotion. And so this is called the baptism of the Spirit. That's how you hear that talked about. And they ask the question, then, have you received the baptism of the Spirit? Now, what I want you to see is this. Let me just spell it out, and then we'll unpack what I'm about to say for the remainder of the message. There is no such thing as the baptism of the Spirit. I'm going to show you that actually from this text. And then I'll help you understand, well then, what is this saying? And what you're going to see is how important the answer is to this very text. Beloved, if there's two stages to spiritual living, then what is the first part of salvation all about? Right? I mean, if there's a second stage, how do you get it? What do you have to do to get that second stage? And then how about this? How do you know when you have it? Doesn't a two-stage Christianity imply that you have the haves and the have-nots? There are those that have something, you know, ordinary, and there are those that have something special. There are the average Christians, and then there are the elite ones. That's what this kind of theology does. Let me ask the most pertinent question here that then comes as from all of that. So how does unity work with that kind of system? How does unity work? I mean, if that's the system that the Lord wants us to embrace, and I've already told you it's not, but work with me. If that's the system he wants us to embrace, how does he make unity work in that? Well, let's start with the context here. And let's talk about the theme. Let's start with the theme here. Chapters 12 through 14, we already know it's all about one thing. It's all about spiritual gifts. Believers serving in the Lord's church, serving using their spiritual gifts, that's salvation. God gives every believer a gift to use in his church to serve others with. We've already made that point. We've already kind of worked that through. And just like all the other things inside this church, they were abusing it, right? I mean, Paul had to correct how they were using their spiritual gifts. I mean, this whole letter really is a correction letter. And so he begins to do that in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 12. You remember what they were doing? They came out of a whole pagan experience, a pagan system that had all these experiences that sort of verified or validated that what they were experiencing was spiritual. And they had these ecstatic experiences. And so what happened is when they became believers, some of them were gifted with certain gifts like tongues and miracles, and they began to elevate the ecstatic gifts as being the more important gifts, as being a sort of an elite position, a place of elitism. And by doing that, they began to ignore the lesser gifts like mercy and helps and leadership. Tongues is exciting. Tongues are mysterious. And so they elevated the importance of tongues. In fact, of those sign gifts, really the one that they were abusing more than any of them else was the gift of tongues. And Paul is telling us here, listen, that's not how the Lord designed spiritual gifts. You know there's a problem when you're doing that, because that's not the Lord's design for spiritual gifts. And like usual, the real issue with the spiritual gifts in this church was the flesh. I mean, we could sit here and talk about, well, which gifts have gone away and which gifts are for today and all of that. We could do that. But infinitely of greater importance is, are you using your gifts in flesh? Because it doesn't matter what your gift is. If you're operating out of the flesh in it, then it's going to be bad, right? They weren't dealing with their flesh then. And so what you have really in chapters 12 through 14 is basically three chapters where Paul helps them to learn how to deal with their flesh. That's it. I mean, don't you want that? I don't know about you. That is my daily battle. The constant battle. Saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit to do what He wants. So this is immensely relevant. They were sort of like the disciples when Jesus was on this earth. You know, who is the greatest? What spiritual gifts are the best? Which ones matter more? And the big thing that they needed to understand was really twofold when it came to spiritual gifts. Now, hear this, write it down somewhere, because this is going to become the crux of this message. And that is that when it comes to understanding spiritual gifts, you need to understand that there is diversity and that there is unity. There is diversity and there is unity. And both of those are vital. They're connected. They're important. And they help us understand what's going on. Diversity in unity. Let me say it a different way. Being different and being together. In other words, it's important for both. On the one hand, there needs to be a sameness about us. On the other hand, there needs to be a distinction about us. And both need to be happening, and they both need to happen, 1 Corinthians 13, in the glue of love. This is what he's saying. Diversity and unity. How those two things go together. Listen, in fact, how those two things are vital to spiritual gifts in the church. You want to get people to serve like the Lord designed? Get them to understand diversity. get them to understand that no two are the same. And then get them to understand unity, that each person's gift is needed. Must be exercise. When you run into a precious saint in the body who maybe is quiet, and but not just quiet, but just doing nothing, take them aside gently and lovingly, say, will you please get on with it? Why? Because we all need it. We all need this. And I'll commit myself to getting on with it as well. You need them both. You need, you know, their gift contribution. Every single one. Different, yet equal and needed. Right? Now that, what I just said, is verses 4 through 11. Now the simplest reason why this, why spiritual gifts work in the church, is because God created the church in unity. Did you know this, that there is a built-in unity that came with our salvation? There is a built-in unity that came with our salvation. This is the reason why in Ephesians 4:3 he says, being diligent to preserve the unity. Preserve it. You can't preserve something you don't have. You already have it. It came built in with it. It's the reason, by the way, here we go. Are you ready for this? Here is my CRT message in about 15 seconds. Okay, you ready? Here it is. The reason why we don't talk about race issues around here is because we talk about instead salvation. And packed into salvation is unity. There you go. If you really want to talk CRT, just share the gospel. Okay? Because you get people saved, and we don't care about race anymore. We just care about loving people. We just love people. Just love people. No matter how tall you are, how smart you are, what color hair you have, what color skin you have, it doesn't matter. And God did that, built into that, at salvation. Now that's why I'm calling this message organic unity. The church is the Lord's biggest demonstration of organic unity on this earth. And that makes sense. Now listen, it makes sense. Because the Lord himself is unity. Did you hear that? The Lord himself is unity. You say, what do you mean by that? He is a tri-unity. Three persons, one essence. Don't do the math. It will never work for you. Three persons, one essence. Organically, ontologically. And so if the church is his creation, Ephesians 2 tells us it is, Ephesians 4 tells us it is, Colossians 2 tells us it is, then it should give that picture to the world, right? It should give the picture of Jesus Christ, of the Godhead, to the world. The Godhead which exists in plurality and perfect unity. Not because it has decided to be that, but because it is that. And so what Paul does is he gives us three ways to explain why the church has unity. Why it has it. Paul can call the church to unity because organically the church has unity. In other words, he can do this because he's basically saying, listen, be who you are. Live out the very thing that you've been given. Three reasons why that's not just a statement, but he even provides a massive illustration of it in three ways. So let's ask the question there in your notes. Why does the church have unity? Three reasons from these two verses. First of all, because the church is a body. The church is a body. Verse 12. Now, anything that is organic has both diversity and unity. That is basic, but that's absolutely true. You can research, you know, for yourself, and you can go in lots of different directions. You can go anatomically, you know, you can go botanically, you know, if you want to. And you can do that, you can go more of an agricultural direction. You study something that is organic, and what you will see is that there is diversity and unity. Let me say it this way. That there are many parts, but there's vital connection. There's vital attachment. I mean, it's true about trees, right? You take off that little branch, and you just throw it on some cement, and what happens? Nothing. It just eventually dries up and it just blows away. It's true about animals. Each little part connects to the whole, and you can't just take a little part away and think that it will not affect the whole. There's diversity. Each part stands on its own, but there's also unity. Each part contributes to the life of the whole thing, see? Each part contributes, and that's the reason why I'm very attached to all my parts. I like them to stay together as long as possible. Now, no wonder probably the number one illustration then of unity that Paul uses to describe the church in the whole Bible is the concept of a body. The human body. Now, as you know, you read the Bible, you can see all kinds of illustrations of different ways of talking about the church. He sometimes talks about the church being a kingdom. Right? Where there's the ruler, you know, you have a king and so forth. Sometimes he talks about the church being the vine of the branches, right? And so there's that connection that way, attachment. Sometimes he talks about the church being like a sheep with a shepherd, and so you have that. And sometimes he talks about the church being a family. You know, where it's a household and we're related to each other and we're connected to each other that way. But think about how many times he uses the image of body. Let me give them to you, some of them. Romans 12. So we who are many are one body in Christ. Ephesians 1:22. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body, the church. Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Later in verse 19, don't let anyone defraud you by not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joint and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. It's all over. Over and over and over and over in the Bible. Back in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body, verse 15, to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the body being fitted and held together. Earlier in verse 12, he said to the building up of the body of Christ. In fact, in our very own letter that we have here that we're studying, 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 10. He's already actually told us this. verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. So Paul compares the church to a human body. Why? You ever wonder that? What's the deal with that? Psalm 8. Let me give you some thoughts here on why this actually makes sense. In Psalm 8, the crown of the Lord's creation is man. His man, and his, which includes his whole body. In Psalm 139, it tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. In other words, when you talk about the human body and the way the Lord made it, he was very proud of that. God created man on the sixth day. He breathed life into dirt. Think about that. And made this body. That's amazing, don't you think? We can do a lot of things with dirt, but we've never come close to doing that, right? By the way, anytime you ever think you're hot stuff, I mean, just always remember, you started out as dirt, right? Okay. With all its complexities and amazing abilities, we have this human body. I mean, just look at things like a heartbeat. I mean, that thing just happens without you giving any thought to it. A single thought has complexity to it. Eating food and having that food then get broken down. And then, you know, helping you get the stuff you need into the bloodstream and all that to keep yourself going every day. The things that your body needs to live and to thrive. I mean, study how the body is able to handle sickness and then stay alive in the midst of it. It is remarkable. And so he gives our analogy of the church and there's as the human body, and there's great reason for that. It provides, and here's the reason, the perfect picture of diversity and unity. You ever wonder why some of you, by the way, have the parts that you have? In fact, many of the parts that you have, as you noticed, have, you know, come in pairs. Watch this. I'll make a little bit of a point here. You got eyes, feet, hands, and so forth. Ears. I recently had my eyes checked. And just like always, one eye is different than the other. I said, man, I got two of them. They look the same. Why can't they both be the same? Well, they're not. So how come? I don't know. But that's just the way it is. One eye is stronger than the other. I go to get shoes, something as simple as going and buying a pair of shoes. So, all right, slip those things on, really good. Well, what size, you know, would you like to have? You have them do that. They come to you and they say, what size am I going to go get for you? And I always have to pause and say, wait a minute. One foot is longer than the other. Huh. That's a tricky question. Not sure what size I am today, right? Because if I go for the smaller one, then one foot's going to be crammed up in there. And if I go for the bigger one, then I'm going to feel like I'm a clown, you know, kind of flopping around in the little shoe deal here. So that's not an easy question. And then you have parts that you aren't even sure what it does. And by the way, if you even do know what the spleen does, don't talk to me about it. I don't need to know. I just need to know, you know, if it's still in there and if it's keeping me alive. You know, if I'm still living, it's good. All right. What is the point? The point is you don't imagine living with your parts separate from you. Yes, there's diversity. There's no two parts are the same. Even your ears aren't the same. Let's be honest. You see, I know. I try not to look at that. Try not to go there. But they all connect together and are attached to serve one purpose. Listen, you are at your best when your body has unity, right? When there's agreement, when there's togetherness, when all the parts are moving in the same direction, that is our picture. And so the human body is a perfect picture of the church's organic unity, different but one. And that helps you understand something, that there are not two different kinds of Christians, by the way. The Bible does not present two types of Christians. And yet, no two Christians are the same when it comes to gifts. Maybe to say it a different way, you are attached, yet different. Now, having said that, look at verse 12. Here's the verse for this point. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. Here's his point. So also is Christ. That's the key statement. So also is Christ. Just as the human body is one, functions as a unit, so that human body has many members. And watch this. The next thing you would expect him to say when he says that, just like that human body is like that, this is what you expect him to say next. So also is the church. Right? That's not what he says, though. He says, so also is Christ. He says, okay, so I've just got you to think about the human anatomy, right? I just got you to think about the body, right? And how that all functions and everything, and how there's many parts to it, and yet there's one and everything. Why are you telling us this? Well, I'm just telling you, so also is Christ. Wait a minute. I thought you were going to make a point about the church. You're making a point about Christ himself? How does that fit? In other words, Jesus Christ is like a human body. You say, wait, but he is a human body. He's got flesh. That was the whole point of the incarnation, right? Right. But there's a point about this kind of incarnation that's different than that one. One, yet many. One yet many makes up who Christ is. You say, oh boy, this is deep stuff. I told you, we're not snorkeling. You say, all right, well then what is he saying? I mean, he's talking about the union of Christians and Christ. The church and Christ. By the way, no wonder we say that the goal of our Christian living is to look like Christ, because if what he just got done saying is many parts, one body, so also is Christ, then the picture of the church should be that we look at the church and say, oh, there's Jesus. That's what Jesus looks like. That's his body. That's him, as though he's walking on this earth. Now, he is saying that, and he's saying way more profound things than that. And so we have to get to that. He's talking about the unity and life that we have by being in Christ. He's saying, just like the human body has lots of parts, but is one unit, so is Christ. Lots of parts, but one unit. And when you put all the parts together, the church makes up all of Christ. The church is Christ. That's what he's saying. I like how John MacArthur puts it. He says, quote, that we are one living organism through which pulses the eternal life of God by the Spirit of Christ living in us, end quote. We are one living organism through which pulses the eternal life of God by the Spirit of Christ living in us. That is profound. But it's what he's saying here. Now let me show you what it says even more than that. It says even more than that. When I started putting my thoughts together, I had this statement. The church is a biology. And that's sort of true, but as I look at this closer, it says more than that. Now, the reason why I can say that is because the Greek word for life, there's two words for life in the Greek. You have the word bios, from which we get our word biology from. Biology is simply logos, or ology, which means a study of something. And then bios, which is the word for life. It's a study of life. That's biology. Physical life, though. So bios has to do with physical life. It's like the animals. There's physical life there. There's a second word for the Greeks, and that's that word zoe. And that word usually is connected with the word for eternal life. And that word basically has the idea of, you could think of the word animation, if that'll help you think about life, like he's talking about here, Zoe. Soul life. Energy in the soul. More than just physical life, but essential life. Personality life. But the Bible goes even further than that. And it says that we have not just bios, not just Zoe life, but eternal life. Eternal life as believers. What's that mean? It means what Henry Scougal wrote about in his Puritan writing. And if you've not read this little book, you've got to read it. And the name of the book is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. He wrote it in the 1600s. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That goes further than any of those words for life. The life of God in man's soul. It means we have, like Ecclesiastes 9 says, eternity in our souls as our life. God's very life in us. And so we are Christ. We are the Jesus that the world gets to see. Earlier in chapter 6, verse 17, Paul said it this way, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. In other words, the one to join yourself to the Lord is to become a Christian. The one who becomes a Christian, he basically is saying, is one spirit with him. To join yourself to the Lord that way is to become a Christian. There's only one life source, Jesus Christ, right? And he is in the church. So many passages come to my mind when I think of union with Jesus Christ. John 14, Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. I and you, right? I am in my Father, and you and me, and I and you, right? And so there's this union that just is amazing. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You say, but didn't you say you in him? Yeah. And now you're saying he in you. Yeah. Oh, boy, just right conceptually. That's why I told you. Listen, it doesn't help you to be a math major when it comes to things like this, okay? That's unhelpful. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know what it is that the believer has? The very life of Christ living inside of him. That's what makes us unique. That's why we don't talk about personality, stuff like that. It doesn't do any good. Because the goods are right there. Well, the goods are talking about Christ in me. Because whatever it is, my personality is, I guarantee he makes it better. Right? Christ in me makes that thing better. So that's the first thought. The first reason we say the church is an organic unity, it is Jesus Christ. His body. See. Let's see a second one. And this is just, it just keeps getting more thrilling here, beloved. Point number two, because the church is a baptism. It's a baptism. You say, what do you mean? Our unity is organic because it is a baptism. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Now notice, let's start here. Notice the word all. It says all baptized. Every single believer. Notice another thing. It says by one Spirit. Now, here's where we get just a tiny bit technical, so please bear with me. Let's say you were going to study the Greek, which is the language this was written in. What you would see is the word en in the Greek, en, pneumati, which is the word for spirit. If I wanted to say a baptism of the Spirit, I would put it in the genitive. He puts this in the dative. So it doesn't say baptism of the Spirit. I don't know if you have a translation that does that, that says that, but it's wrong if it does. It is in pneumati. In or by or with the Spirit. Instrumental. It doesn't say of the Spirit we were baptized, but it says by the Spirit. And there's a difference, and I will help you see that. This is talking about how the body got formed. How did it happen? I mean, I tell you, hey, you're in Christ, and how did that happen? You say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. I mean, but he says it happened. Well, this verse explains how it happened. How you got there. How did our unity happen? Through baptism. So let's go back to that in pneumati, which again is translated by one Spirit or with one Spirit. Now the charismatic theology would have us think that it is a baptism of the Spirit. But that's not what it says. In fact, there is not, are you ready for this? There is not one single place in the Bible where it says baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not one. There is no such thing. What charismatic theology wants us to believe is that a person gets saved and then sometime later the Spirit decides to baptize him. To dunk him. Sometimes they'll even say drunk him, you know, get him drunk in it or whatever. Drunk in the Spirit. They talk like that. That's not what this verse teaches. It is a baptism by the Spirit or with the Spirit. The Spirit is the instrument. Listen carefully. But it isn't the Spirit doing the baptizing. the language is very careful so that we understand that. You say, well, then who does the baptizing? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. So turn for a moment to Matthew 3 and you'll get your answer. Matthew 3. John the Baptist is baptizing when John says this in verse 11. But as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. Here we go. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now John says, I baptize with water, but someone is coming who will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. Who is that? Jesus. That's not hard to figure. You guys got that, right? You figured that out. Oh, he's talking about Jesus. Right. Pretty straightforward. Jesus is going to baptize. Notice how he's going to do it. He even tells us how. With the Holy Spirit. And it also says with fire. Now, mark it down. Two different baptisms. Where baptism simply means to immerse, to submerge. Two ways to be baptized, and both are from Jesus. One is the one that you want, and the other is what you don't want. Listen, and again, there's great. I would just, my brother Mike here just was sharing a little song earlier with us, and it was a pretty catchy song. But in that song, and we were talking about this. It talks about fire, you know, and wanting to be in the fire. Listen, that is never a thing that the Lord is wanting for us, to be in the fire. Not this kind of fire. The baptism with the fire is a baptism of judgment. You say, are you sure? Can you prove that? Yeah. Just right here. Matthew 3:12. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the same fire that he just got done saying that he will come, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice also the contrast of John's baptism with water and Jesus' baptism. You say, oh, with fire. No, with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is a dry baptism. So Jesus is going to baptize, and he will use the Holy Spirit to do the baptizing. With believers, he'll use the Holy Spirit. He'll use fire with unbelievers. That's how that works. He said, but I've always thought it differently than that. Read it for yourself. Just look at it and read it and leave it in its context. And you can read Mark's gospel and you'll see it's the same thing. And you can read Luke's gospel. I think it's chapter 3 and you'll see the same thing. He's very clear. What should we take away here? Who is the baptizer at salvation? Jesus is. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit for believers and with fire, the unquenchable fire of judgment with unbelievers. Two kinds of people. And by the way, that's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 is talking about when it talks about being baptized. Jesus doing the baptizing. Jesus doing the baptizing. Two kinds of people. Ones who get baptized with the Holy Spirit from Jesus, and ones who get baptized with fire from Jesus. Hellfire. Judgment fire. You know what we learn from that? Everyone gets baptized by Jesus, right? And you can see again that in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. You can see that in John's gospel, for example, John 1:33, John the Baptist talking, "He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Literally, with the Holy Spirit. Who's that, John? Verse 34. "This is the Son of God." Jesus. What is the point? That Jesus is the baptizer, not the Holy Spirit. That's why it isn't proper to talk about it as a baptism of the Holy Spirit, as though the Holy Spirit does the baptizing. He does not. Jesus does. I mean, it is everywhere, by the way. You read Acts chapter 2, and by the way, that's just what Jesus did. Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up again," verse 33, "exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," what did you do with that promise, Jesus? "He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." In other words, Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost was a baptism. And it was Jesus doing the baptizing. He poured forth the Holy Spirit, right, into those believers right there at Pentecost, right? John 14, Jesus said, "I will send the Spirit." He's the sender. He's the baptizer. When will you do this, Jesus? At salvation. How many? Look back at 1 Corinthians 12:13. "By one Spirit we were all baptized." Not one believer is left out of that. So it doesn't make any sense for us to talk about being saved and later on having some baptism of the Spirit, because that would imply that there are people that are believers that are not, that they're not in the all. He uses the word all. You can't use the word all if there's not really all. If there's some that are not in that. You say, "But I don't remember that baptism." Well, no, you wouldn't. Again, it was a dry one. It happened at salvation. All receive this life. Every believer. No one is without this life. As a believer, the one life source. And that is his point. Same Spirit, same life. Let me see if I can take it further. The word baptize means to immerse, right? We've said that already. To place, to submerge. To submerge something into something. All believers, it says here, all believers were submerged or placed into, notice what it says, one body, one unit. Placed into one union. Placed into one new culture. Placed into one new life flow. Placed into one new spiritual environment. And you can see that word baptism used that way all over the Bible. For example, right here in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, we all were baptized, talking about the Israelites. We all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Those Israelites, what he's saying when he says that is, he means that they were placed into Moses. They identified with Moses. He's making them synonymous with Moses. They left Egypt and Pharaoh to be placed into Israel and Moses as their leader. They join Moses. That's what he's saying. And you know what that means? When we became Christians, we joined Jesus Christ. How did Jesus get us into himself? He used the Holy Spirit. So what does Spirit baptism do? It attaches you to Jesus Christ It unites you. It places you inside Him. See? In Him. And you probably didn't even feel it. And you most certainly probably didn't even know it when it happened. You know what happens is that many believers in the modern church today interpret passages about the Spirit with the thought that they teach a baptism of the Spirit where the Spirit does the baptizing. And they think that, you know, they have their little texts that they, the pretexts that they have. I'll show you one, for example, John chapter 7. If you want to turn there for a moment just to see this. Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Talking about the Feast of Tabernacles here. There was this ritual with them, a water ceremony, and Jesus is using that here to talk about meeting your soul thirst. It's a call to salvation. Okay? If anyone looks inside and recognizes that his soul is empty, his soul is spiritually empty, spiritually thirsty, then come to me to get eternal drink. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, is that the baptism of the Spirit? Well, what's the drink in verse 37? It's salvation. Come and get the drink called salvation. What will happen if you do that? You'll have eternal life flowing through you like rivers of living water. John 4, just like he said to the woman at the well. You'll never be thirsty in your soul. Look at verse 39. But this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. In other words, the evidence will be that there will be rivers of living water flowing through you because you've come and you've received the drink that he gave for you to drink. What is that drink? Eternal life. In Christ. The living waters flowing through you happen. That you could call that, I suppose you could call that an experience. But listen, you experience that anytime you obey him. And that is also part of his point. In other words, and you'll be able to see and know that you really have come when you see the life of living waters in that person. You know how you get that kind of experience? Salvation, saving faith. It's not talking about some baptism of the Spirit, but a life now that you've been given. And you're connected to the life source. There's another one in Acts chapter 11. And I don't think I've got time to really get into that one, but you can mark that one down. In fact, really all of Acts. All of Acts. Is a transition time. Let me give you another amazing statement about this. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All right. What gets you in? Faith in Christ Jesus. How does God stamp that? Galatians 3, 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, what is a Christian according to these two verses? Listen, it's all there. It's one who places faith in Christ. It's one who is a son of God. That means now you're family. You're related. He's one who is baptized into Christ. He's one who is clothed with Jesus Christ, with his very righteousness. And will you notice too, that's a happening. It is a past tense happening to the Christian. It says you are baptized. It's past tense. That's not some experience that you get later. In fact, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is that that is key to our unity. It's why we can have unity with all true believers. So let's go back to our verse here. 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, we were all baptized in the one body, past tense. It happened. And it happened to all believers. And it happened at the same time for all of us. So when was that time? At salvation. You say, but what about all those passages in Acts where they had to wait to receive the Holy Spirit? Listen, Jesus, he hadn't sent the Spirit yet. Acts 2. And you remember I told you that Acts is a transition book. In Acts chapter 8, same thing. Acts 11, same thing. Acts 19, same thing. You had followers of John the Baptist, not Christians yet, just followers of John's baptism. See, what was John's baptism? A baptism of repentance. And that's okay. It's a start to have that. But the end goal was to get to Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, right? I mean, Acts 19:4, Paul clarified, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. Watch this, verse 5, now when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They weren't Christians without that baptism. They were unbelievers needing the complete gospel. They got it. They believed. They were baptized just like that. You say, but doesn't the Bible teach the filling of the Spirit? Is that the same thing? When a person places faith in Christ, Jesus baptizes that person with the Holy Spirit into his body in the moment, that moment at salvation, that person receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells that person now and forever, Romans 8. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is operating in a way that controls that believer. You can grieve him, Ephesians 4. But when you obey Christ, obedience to him causes the Holy Spirit to fill that believer and to control him the way the Lord wants him to go. See? And gives evidence because he begins to live by this book. How does a person get placed in the Christ body? Faith in Christ for anyone. That's why he says, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. All right, those are the two reasons for organic unity in the church. One more to tie together, and this is pretty simple as we close. Verse 13. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. What's that saying? Because we are connected to Jesus Christ, we have the life source coursing through us, the drink of the Spirit. And what that is Him, that is the Spirit, energizing all our actions when we seek to obey Him. We're not just placed into the body, we're placed into the Spirit. You know, beloved, you read what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit, and it is incredible. Read, for example, Romans 8. If any person doesn't have the Spirit, he doesn't have salvation, and the Spirit isn't given, by the way, in pieces. He gives all of the Spirit. Read Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. It's all nine of those things just flowing through the believer. That's the rivers of water that John 7 was speaking about. The The idea of drinking is dependence. It is pleasure too, by the way. And it is a flow, and it is connection, and it is energy to do what he wants. It is life. It is true life living in you and through you. Listen, we're not told to go out and get baptized in the Spirit because that's already happened. What we need to do is live in light of what we have in our salvation. How do you do that? We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Listen, so drink. See, what do you mean by that? Go to him, right? Yield, surrender. Seek him by getting his word in you. Colossians 3:16, right? Let me conclude here. What do we take away from Spirit baptism? I'll give you five things. That they all begin with the letter P as we close. One, past. It happened at salvation. Remember that. Past. It's done. Happened. Two, position. Your position now is in Christ, in his body. That's positional truth. Three, placement. Remember, you didn't do this. It's not based on experience or you doing anything but faith for salvation. For power. You have the Holy Spirit, and so you have all the power that you need for life and godliness. And number five, we can call peace. This is what your unity with all believers is based on. The fact that Jesus placed you this way. Amazing, isn't it? Well, it's vital for them to get this truth so that they can begin now to deal with their flesh and live as the body that they need to live using their spiritual gifts. That's the point. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you for giving us so much, Lord. You've given us your word. You've given us one another. You've given us Christ. Help us to take these words that we have heard and to receive them in and to live in light of what is said here, Lord. We pray, Lord, for application to be given to us by the Holy Spirit to know what to do with these things that we've just heard, Lord. Will you do that for us and grow this church body to be marked by that? In Jesus' name we pray.